Let's pray.
Lord, thank you that you are here with us, that you are working in this place. So, Lord, we ask that you would work in us and change us, that, Lord, you would work in me and give me the words to speak, and that you would work in us, in our hearts, and soften them to you, that we would not only hear your words, but we would be changed by your words, that we would be that we would give our lives over to you because of the truth of your words, Lord. So we ask that you would speak here in this place today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the Lord's Prayer, which is what Jesus taught his disciples about when one of them asked him, "Teach us to pray." And from the Lord's Prayer, we see that prayer is not about changing God, but it's about changing us so that our hearts are in line with God, God's heart. And last week we learned that in order to align our hearts with God's heart, we have to spend time with him daily in prayer. That prayer isn't something we can do when we want something. That prayer isn't something that we can do when we need help. But that prayer is something that needs to permeate our daily lives, that inhabits every sphere of our lives. I know in theory that sounds really good. But I also know that in reality the struggle is real. Let's face it, for most of us, spending time in prayer isn't an easy thing to do. I know that there are some people who love to pray, but for most people, daily prayer is a challenge. And I think that's why, right after teaching the disciples the Lord's Prayer, Jesus starts into this story. This is a story that I had a lot of trouble with. I still sometimes have trouble with, but I had a lot of trouble with. I've heard the story over and over and over again, and when I was younger, I felt like the story was teaching us, if we pray enough, enough being to the point of pestering God, then God will give us what we pray for. So there were many times that I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed a lot to the point where I felt, at least, that I was pestering God. And yet, surprise, God didn't answer the prayers that I wanted, the way I wanted them answered. So my experience told me that pestering God didn't work. Yet, here's Jesus saying, persevere in prayer, continue praying, and God will give in just like the neighbor. Or at least that's what I thought. And I'm guessing I wasn't the only one who thought that. And because I had heard this so many times and read this so often, every time I read it, I kept reading it the same way, over and over and over. So I've had trouble with this passage for a long time, because it's Jesus who's saying this. So if Jesus is speaking the truth, then why didn't I get what I got, what I pestered God for? But if Jesus isn't speaking the truth, then why isn't Jesus speaking the truth? And I've really struggled and had problems with this passage. And so when I saw that this was in the preaching schedule and I was supposed to preach on it, I was like, uh-oh. And then when I found out I had to preach the 2 weeks prior on prayer, I'm like, uh-oh. But now I realize that wasn't what Jesus was saying at all. Jesus' story is about a person who has a friend come visit them. Nowadays, if we have a friend drop by unexpected, we get angry. Why didn't they call? Why didn't they message me? Why didn't they let me know they were coming? But back then, you couldn't call a friend and say, "Hey, I'm coming over to visit." And so having a friend drop by unexpectedly was quite common. And because the person, because this person dropped by unexpectedly, the owner of the house isn't prepared. He doesn't have food for this guest. Yet, wanting to be a good host, the owner goes to his neighbor and asks his neighbor, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him." Up to this point, there's nothing unusual to us. Nor would there have been to the disciples. The unusual part is what comes next. That's why Jesus prefaces his next line with the words, "And suppose the one inside answers." Jesus prefaces what he's about to say with, "And suppose the one inside answers," because the answer he's about to give would have been unexpected to the disciples. The neighbor's answer is, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." To most of us, I don't think this response is that crazy or that bad or that out of place. I've done it. In fact, I did it earlier this week. Sorry, Sam. It was a slightly different version, But it was about 9 p.m. I was in bed with the kids trying to get them to sleep, and I heard my phone ring, and my phone was downstairs. And let's face it, majority of the phone calls I get nowadays are from family, and they were all in the house, or telemarketers, and I don't really care about them, or someone speaking Mandarin to probably saying that a warrant has been issued for my arrest in China, unless I pay $1 million in Bitcoin. But I don't understand what they're saying, so I hang up that one as soon as it rings. So I hear the phone ring, I'm lying in bed, and I'm thinking, it can't be important. But then I realize, oh wait, I called Sam a little bit earlier. I bet you Sam's calling me back. But I don't want to get up. I'm in bed. It's nice and comfortable here. I'll let it go to voicemail. I didn't want to be bothered. It was late. A little while later, I felt guilty, so I actually got up and went, well, okay. I'll be honest, I didn't get the phone. I got Kristen to go down and get the phone for me so I could call Sam back. It's not that uncommon. Someone comes to you at a strange hour or late night, and we don't want to be bothered. We don't want someone calling us late at night because they might wake up the kids. Most of our neighbors put their kids to sleep at 7 p.m., so I feel bad even texting them after 7 because I feel like their kids are asleep and they're probably getting ready to sleep too. So this idea of being inhospitable because of my convenience would have been foreign to the disciples. It's not foreign to us, but it would have been foreign to the disciples. They would have expected that the neighbor would have gotten up and at least tried to help the person. Because traditionally, hospitality was a very big thing for Jewish people. Whether it's a friend or a stranger, they're supposed to be hospitable to others, even if it inconvenienced them. It makes sense. You can't call ahead and say, we're coming over. So if a friend drops by unexpectedly, you can't really just say, sorry, I'm in bed, don't bother me. Or sorry, I've got nothing for you to eat, get out of here. So the Jewish people were expected to be very hospitable, not only to friends, not only to their neighbors, but to strangers as well. We see it in the Bible. Lot, in Genesis 19, meets two men at the gateway to Sodom. Not even knowing who they are, he insists they come and stay with him in his place. Paul says in Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. It's so important that the writer Hebrews even warns us in chapter 13, verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So, to us, the neighbor saying, I don't want to be bothered, not that unusual. But to the disciples, the neighbor saying, don't bother me, would have been shocking. The disciples would have expected the neighbor to answer in a way very different from how he answered. One, as a friend, he should have gotten up. But even if he wasn't a friend, even if he was just somebody who lived next door, as a good Jew, the neighbor should have gotten up and helped. He may not have had 3 loaves of bread at his ready, but he should have gotten up and given him whatever he had. Remember, the one who's coming to ask has opened his arms to welcome this friend who's visiting, yet this neighbor is doing nothing. Part of the reason that hospitality was so important was practical. You couldn't go to the local store and buy bread, so you often needed help from someone, from other people to survive. So it would have been expected that the neighbor, especially if he had 3 loaves of bread, would get up and help this person. Even if he didn't have 3 loaves of bread, it's expected that he would get up and give him whatever he had. The point is, the neighbor does not act like a good neighbor. He can't be bothered to get up for a friend. And he doesn't even act like a good Jew. He can't be bothered to get up for his beliefs. Verse 8, but ultimately there is one thing that will get him up. Verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. This neighbor is basically not a very good person. Friendship isn't enough to motivate him. His belief as a Jew isn't enough to motivate him. What the only thing that is enough to motivate him is the shameless audacity of the friend asking. Why? Because as the neighbor keeps banging on the door, "I need your help, I need your help," the other neighbors are bound to hear. And the other neighbors are bound to realize, hey, why is this guy being such a jerk? This guy should be a good neighbor and he should go give him whatever. Why is he continuing to refuse? This is the only thing that makes this guy get up. NIV translates it shameless audacity. The ESV translates it impudence. The Greek word has a connotation of shameless immodesty. As in, the guy knocking doesn't care if he wakes up the whole neighborhood. He doesn't care if everybody is pissed off at him. But the neighbor who's saying, "I can't be bothered," cares. He doesn't mind this one neighbor thinking he's a bad neighbor, but he doesn't want the entire neighborhood thinking he's a bad neighbor. And so ultimately, for that reason and that reason alone, the neighbor does the right thing. He might do the right thing for the wrong reason, but ultimately, in the end, he does the right thing. He will get up and give his friend, quote-unquote friend, whatever he needs. See, Jesus isn't likening this neighbor to our Heavenly Father. Jesus is contrasting this neighbor to God. This neighbor ultimately does the right thing because he wants to save face, because he doesn't want to be ashamed in front of his neighbors. Not because it's a friend, not because he's a good Jewish man who's acting on his belief, but because he doesn't want to be ashamed in front of his neighbors. So ultimately, he does the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. And Jesus is saying, if this guy, as greedy, as selfish, as lazy, whatever else you want to call him, as he is willing to do the right thing to protect himself, then how much more will our Heavenly Father do the right thing for us? Not because God's lazy, not because God wants to protect his face or save his faith, but because God loves us so much that he wants what's best for us. Jesus isn't likening this neighbor to God. He's likening the worst of the worst to someone, this guy who is so self-centered, who's only motivated by his own comfort and discomfort, and he's contrasting him to a God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. If God loves us so much, he sent his only son to die for us, how much more will God do the right thing than this neighbor who's too lazy to get up? The disciples would have understood this. To us, we miss it. But the disciples would have understood this. But that's why I think for us, reading years, thousands of years after the fact, for us to understand, I think Jesus adds another example. He uses the example of earthly fathers. That's why he says in verse 11, "What father among you, if your son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Even earthly fathers, as far from perfect as we are, know enough and are good enough to give our children what's good for our children. I used to think the earthly fathers were commended for giving their children what the children wanted. But as a parent, I realized now, no. I can't give my kids what they want. Otherwise, they'd be eating sugar and cotton candy all day, every day. It's not about giving them what they want. It's about giving them what's best for them. If they ask for fish, you don't give them something dangerous like a serpent. If they ask for an egg, you don't give them something dangerous like a scorpion. Jesus never said that the Father would give them whatever they're asking for. Jesus never said the Father would give the one asking for a fish, or the one asking for an egg, an egg. He just said even earthly fathers aren't so wicked as to give their children something dangerous when they ask for something else. That's why Jesus concludes by saying, verse 13, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" As a father, there have been times where I'm torn. It's down to the last dumpling, or it's down to the last piece of food, and the kids are looking at it and eyeing it. And I'm like, oh, but I'm still hungry. Oh, I still want it. And I'll be honest, if it was just Kate and me, I'd probably take it. But because it's my kids, I'm like, oh, Okay, you guys can have it. If me, as evil and as selfish as I am, can do what's right for my kids, how much more will God, who loves us, who sent his only son to die for us, do what's right for us? If earthly fathers, as wicked as we are, as a neighbor, as selfish and as lazy as he is, will ultimately do the right thing, how much more will our Heavenly Father do the right thing and give us the Holy Spirit and take care of us? Not give us everything we want, not answer our prayers the way we want them answered, but give us the Holy Spirit and take care of us. This is what Jesus is saying. He's teaching us that ultimately prayer and our attitude to prayer boils down to how we see and view God. If we see and view God as mean and petty and selfish, we're not going to pray. If we view God as a genie in a bottle, we're only going to pray whenever we want something from him. Yet if we see God as the God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for us, then we will want to get to know this God. Not just pray when we want something, but we will want to spend time with him and get to know him. It's like those two friends, and I'm sure we've all got them. That one friend we don't really like, we don't really want to hang out with, but they're useful, and so we keep them around. We don't call them up to hang out with them and talk and spend time with them, but when we need something from them, we call them up and, hey, how you doing? Can I borrow your notes? Or can I borrow your tools? Or can I do this? We don't really like them, but we know they're useful, so we keep them around so that we can go to them when we need something. Versus the friend that we actually like. And we say, hey, what are you doing? Let's hang out. Hey, you want to go grab coffee? You don't actually have to do anything with them, but you want to be with them. You want to spend time with them. You want to be around them. And this is what Jesus is saying about prayer. We have to stop looking at God like a genie in a bottle. We have to stop thinking of him as this petty, demanding God who wants to take our fun away and only turn to him when we want something, and start seeing God for who God really is. The God who created heaven and earth. The God who sent his only son for us. So that we don't just call up or pray when we want something. We don't get down on our knees and pray only because we need help. But we get down on our knees and pray and spend time with him because we want to know him. Because we love him so much that we can't imagine not spending time with him. We pray because God is good and because God will answer by giving us the best, what is best for us, not because we want God to give us what we want. I think our prayer, our attitude towards prayer, boils down to our attitude towards God. If we see God as petty and vindictive, we won't pray. I remember when I was trying to figure out whether to go into full-time ministry or not. The whole idea of being a pastor, at that point I was dumb and foolish, and I thought, well, it doesn't sound that bad. You know, they only work an hour every week, an hour on Sunday. It's okay. It's easier than a lot of other jobs. Why not? But my biggest fear was if I said yes, that God would send me to some remote place like tribal, rural Africa or South America or Asia. Because for some reason, in the back of my mind, I had that God was a very petty, vindictive, mean God. That God didn't want me to be happy. God wanted to make my life miserable and make me suffer. And so the minute I said yes to following him into full-time ministry, then he would send me off on some boat to like some remote place and leave me there. And that was the last thing I wanted. But as I grew and matured and drew closer to God, I realized I have no idea where that idea of God came from, but that is not God. God doesn't want to make my worst fear come true. God wants what's best for me. Sometimes what's best for me may not be what I think is what's best for me. Let's be honest, most of the time what I think is best for me is not what's actually best for me. But God wants what's best for me. And the path that God chooses to lead me to get me to what's best for me may not be the path that I want to take. It may not be the easiest path to get there. But now I've come to trust that this must be the best path that God has decided, and that's why he's leading me there. Is there an easier path? Probably. Is there an easier, safer, nice, less, more convenient way to get there? Possibly. But is that the best way? Most likely not. Now that I see and understand God a little bit better than I did when I was younger, I realize that God doesn't want to mess around with me. He doesn't want to, ha ha, sucker, look what you get for following. He actually wants what's best for me. It may not seem like it at the time, because what's best for me may not be easy. It may not seem like it at the time, because what's best for me may cause a lot of harm and pain and suffering. What's best for Christ caused him a lot of pain and suffering. But he wants what is ultimately best for me. And I think the sooner we come to that realization that God is not just a genie in a bottle, that God is not this petty and mean, vindictive God who wants us to suffer so he can laugh at us, the sooner we come to appreciate what prayer is. Prayer is daily communication. It is our lifeline to God. It's not an add-on. It's not an additional thing we do if we want to. Prayer is essential to our Christian life. Richard Foster says, "Prayer is the central avenue God uses to transform us. And if we're unwilling to change, we will abandon prayer as a noticeable characteristic of our lives. It means that we see prayer as a spiritual option, something we add on to everything else, rather than a spiritual necessity." If we don't see God as the God who loves us, that he sent his only son to die for us, then prayer becomes an add-on. I'll do it when I have time. I'll do it when I need something from God. I'll do it when it's convenient. But if we see prayer as God's way of transforming us, then we should be praying all the time. We should be seeking God in prayer. Not just when we need something, not just when we want out of a difficult time, but because we want to know him more, because we want to be changed by him more. I think we need to be honest with ourselves. Do we see prayer as a spiritual add-on? Do we see God as a genie in a bottle who we can turn to whenever we need something, but not turn to whenever we're happy with the way things are? Or do we see God as the God who gave up his son for us, who loves us so much that he wants what's best for us? That prayer is not just an add-on, but this is our way to get to know the Father better. This is our way to draw closer to him and to let him change us to be more and more like him. Do we see prayer as a means of getting to know the one who sent his only son to die for us? Or do we still see prayer as a means of getting what we want? Have we given up on prayer because it hasn't gotten us the things that we've been asking for? Or have we realized that prayer has gotten us so much more than we could have asked for? That prayer has changed us for the better and drawn us closer to God? If we still see prayer as a means of getting what we want, then we will only pray when we want something. But if we see prayer as a means of drawing closer to Christ, then prayer needs to be an important part of our daily lives. So the question to you is, how do you see God? And how do you see prayer? Let's pray. Lord, it seems so easy when Jesus did it. When Jesus turned to you daily in prayer. When Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. Or taught them to pray. It seems so easy. Yet if we're honest with ourselves, for most of us, the reality is it's a lot tougher than it seems. But the reality is also, it's so important. So Lord, would you teach us to pray? Would you teach us the importance of prayer, of drawing near to you? And would you teach us to pray? To be people who turn to you first instead of doing things. To be people who can't imagine being away from you, so we turn to you constantly instead of turning to you only when we want things. Lord, would you help us to be people who seek you, who want to know you, who pray daily? And would you make us more like you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.